Dr. Pinson, it's my pleasure to be with you and have a chance to discuss your book with you. And I'm really curious if you could, I'm really curious about the path that led you to write this book. Could you say a little bit about that?
Well, this is a collection of essays that goes back about 20 years. When I was in graduate school, I began to be interested in the history of our theology as Free Will Baptists, and particularly as a person who had been trained by people like Leroy Fourlines and Robert Piccirilli. I kind of had my antenna up with regard to the kind of theological questions that they had raised and that I had kind of cut my eye teeth on. And so when I began to look at the history of those ideas, I began to write on them. And it started with the English General Baptists, and I began to look at Arminianism in history, particularly in the 16th and 17th centuries, at Arminius himself, and then the English General Baptists, which of course Free Will Baptists traced themselves back to the English General Baptists in the 17th century. And so in the course of time, I remember studying under Richard Greaves down at Florida State in a PhD program in history down there. And of course, he was a Puritan scholar, very interested in English Puritanism and in the sort of religious political situation that was going on in the 17th century English church. And so my interests in the history of the English General Baptists, and particularly in English General Baptist soteriology, led me to more of an interest in the other sorts of Arminianism and Calvinism that you saw in English Puritanism and in English Anglicanism in the 17th century. So that led me to write about these things. And so I wrote some about John Goodwin, the Arminian Puritan. I did some writing about Anglican Arminianism that actually didn't make it into this book. And eventually got an opportunity to write a little bit about Wesley and do a little bit of research with Wesley's soteriology. Mm-hmm. So I began to see some kind of comparison and contrast going on between the different kinds of Arminianism. And what was obviously of great interest to me was that the sorts of things that I had learned from at Wells College under Leroy Fourlines and Robert Piccirilli were being said by these English General Baptists back in the 17th century, like Thomas Ellis and Thomas Grantham. A little bit different sort of Arminianism, maybe a more gracious kind of Arminianism than what you had, say, from a John Goodwin, or even more so from, say, a Jeremy Taylor or Henry Hammond and the Anglican Arminianism of the 17th century. So basically, you know, it was in graduate school in my doctoral work, I began to write essays and began to read papers at different, scholarly meetings and things. And a lot of those papers eventually made it into published form. There was one of them I wrote on Smith and Helwys, which was never published anywhere. I think I read it at a couple of academic conferences. And essentially what people said, and I use these same essays in my Free Will Baptist History class that I teach at Welch College, and my students were required to read them. And a lot of people would read my essays and articles and say, boy, it would be nice if you could collect these in one volume. There's this real resurgence of Arminianism right now, and Arminian thought. And I guess it kind of goes along, it's kind of a reaction to the resurgence of Calvinism in evangelical circles. And so there's a real desire to have a lot more resources mm-hmm. in book form about Arminianism. And so I've had a whole lot of people, not just Free Will Baptists, but even more so outside of the Free Will Baptist denomination, say it would be great to have these essays all collected under one cover. So now I have a readership. A lot of people have picked up this book that have never read any of my essays that were scattered around in different journals and things. So it's been kind of neat to hear people that have been able to get some use out of them in this new format.
You mentioned your time in grad school, but also before coming to Welch College, you were in the pastorate for many years, and I suspect that your reading of Arminius, Arminian scholarship, probably had some sort of influence on your actual ministry. I wonder if you can give an instance or two of how that this so-called academic work actually fed into your ministry in the local church?
That's a great question, Jackson. You know, when I pastored for a number of, for 12 years before I came into full-time academic work in academic administration. And I remember, I'll give you one instance. I remember writing a tract, a pamphlet. It wasn't your typical 2 or 3 page. It was more kind of like a 12 small page presentation of the gospel. And I basically, it's never been published. I wrote it to use when I would evangelize people or share the gospel message with people in my church. And I can remember being struck by how different that small gospel presentation was from most of the other things that were out there. You know, you have the 4 spiritual laws, and you have the things for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and the Southern Baptists, and you have, you know, 2 ways to live, and, you know, different gospel presentations. This was a little bit bigger booklet than those, but it was still a small enough booklet that could easily be read in one sitting, and it was kind of meant to be shared with people in kind of an evangelistic encounter, or to give to them after evangelistic encounter or so, or whatever. And so I can remember being struck as I was writing the book and then after I wrote the booklet with how different it was from sort of either Calvinist presentations of the gospel or sort of, you know, I don't know if you want to call it mild Calvinist presentations, you know, kind of the once saved, always saved approach. It struck me how different it was. And it was because I had read so much of this stuff, you know, not only 4 Lines and Piccirilli, but Grantham and Helwys and Arminius and Wesley. And, you know, I had read this stuff, and it really influenced the way that I wrote out this presentation of the gospel, you know, in terms of emphasizing the free grace of God in Christ, the universal offer of the gospel, and the universal gracious provision of God, the you know, what our General Baptist ancestors called the general provision of grace to all humanity. And also, you know, just things like the possibility of apostasy, and things like the fact that, you know, emphasizing the Spirit's conviction. You know, I think so many times in Arminian circles and even in kind of Baptistic circles that would be more once saved, always saved oriented, there's almost kind of like a, what you might call a semi-Pelagian approach to people receiving the gospel message. You know, that we're just kind of here and we just kind of have freedom. We kind of have moral freedom. And when you hear the gospel preached, you just kind of have the freedom to respond to that if you will. And I think I have been very influenced by this kind of gracious approach that I was taught in college and that by my mentors and heard preached when I was growing up. And, you know, and that was confirmed in my reading of Arminius. And that is that it's not about your own natural ability. It's not that you're sitting there, you know, in the pew or in a gospel encounter with a natural moral ability to respond positively to that gospel, but rather that the Spirit comes to you in His own timing, in His own way that's unique to you, and He is convicting you, and He's wooing you, and He's drawing you, and that's unique to every individual, you know. And so that has really had an impact on the way I preach, the way I share the gospel, the way I pray, you know, and it also has an impact, I think it has had an impact on the way that I think of ministry and that I think of it, of the church and church growth and adding to the kingdom and bringing people to Christ. That it's not about me and how effective I am personally or how talented I am or how good of a sermon I can preach or how wonderful I am or how great my church is. It's about something much more spiritual and much more Holy Spirit oriented, and much more about the Spirit's conviction and about the Spirit's wooing and about prayer for that. You know, that is really what is going on at a deep level when people encounter the gospel. Not so much, you know, do I have a slick enough, polished enough gospel presentation, and can I just pull it off just right? That's not nearly as important as that, what Dr. Pickerle calls the beforehand grace, or the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit that goes before and woos and convicts and prepares the heart and mind to encounter the gospel. So I don't know, those are some of the ways that I have maybe that reading these sources and thinking about it in this way have impacted my own personal ministry.
I'd like to shift gears with you for a second here, and let me preface this for our listeners, not wanting to open a can of worms, but there was something in your book that struck me. You comment in your chapter on Wesley's theology about how his views were different from Free Will Baptist on the notion of what you might call needing re-justification following the commission of sin due to the fact that Wesleyans deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But as I was thinking, at least of popular ideas of what's out there, is it true that there are some Free Will Baptists that kind of veer in this direction with the way they explain things? We sometimes talk about repeated regeneration. Is that along the same lane of what you were describing with Wesleyanism?
Yes, I think there are Free Will Baptists who would veer toward that. I think you're right. And, you know, what's interesting is I've never met a Free Will Baptist who would own up to the term repeated regeneration. I have met some Wesleyans who are very, of course, yes, that's what I believe. And in fact, Jesse Owens, our mutual friend who is attending Southern Seminary, actually came across a quote from John Goodwin where he actually comes out and uses the phrase repeated regeneration.
Wow.
I don't think I've told you that, but he actually uses the phrase repeated regeneration in a positive, you know, kind of favorable way. And, you know, but I don't, the Free Will Baptists that I have encountered in my life don't like that terminology. They shy away from that. And even the ones that would be kind of maybe accused by some of their brothers and sisters in the denomination of having that kind of a view, even though they're being accused of it, they will say, no, I do not believe in repeated regeneration. That's not what's going on here. And I, you know, I've talked to Leroy Forlines a lot about this, and I think that what, you know, the difference between what we see sometimes in our denomination and what you see in some other Arminian circles is that, you know, people in our denomination who might have a less articulate view of things than sort of our more Reformed Arminian approach, they don't tend to write systematic theologies and have an extremely well worked out, consistent theological understanding of this. It's kind of, in Wesleyanism, you have a very careful and intelligent and, you know, very well worked out, consistent, logically consistent, multi-volume theologies written on this sort of thing, where they're saying, you know, Christ did not pay the penalty for your sins, and we don't believe in the penal satisfaction view of atonement, and we don't believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, and you know, entire sanctification, and this sort of thing. And it's a very carefully worked out system. Whereas I think in our denomination, sometimes it's more that it's just more of a mystery. The folks that I've encountered that would maybe not articulate things in the same way I would, it's more of kind of a mystery to it. And it would be more along the lines of, well, if someone is in a deep state of sin and dies in that deep backslidden state, in that deep state of sin, you know, we just, then that's probably evidence that they were lost and that they were apostate. But there's not a lot of heavy systematic theologizing, you know, that's going into that. To that assertion. And so I think it's more of it wouldn't be so much a repeated regeneration and by the way, and most of the people, the people that I have talked to that have articulated that to me, believed very strongly in, you know, the penal substitutionary atonement and that Christ paid the penalty for our sins and that Christ's righteousness was imputed to. I remember one of my brothers in Oklahoma who was a really renowned Free Will Baptist preacher wrote a little book about this, and he articulated the imputation of the active obedience of Christ in a way that, you know, would warm Leroy Fourlines' heart, you know, and yet at the same time he had a view of perseverance that shrunk way back from that in terms of his articulation of it. And I think that the tendency among our people would be that would take that approach would be more to posit mystery and to think about, you know, what happens when someone dies in a deep state of unconfessed sin and there's not evidence of their salvation, that kind of thing.
In a sense, while there are obviously some problems with some of those ways of explaining it along those lines, it's almost the silver lining, if you will, and some of that is that if you sort of err on the side of caution and assume if this person appears to be, we're not going to give them the benefit of even calling them a backslider, we're going to call them to get right with God, almost as if we're re-preaching the gospel to an unbeliever, as opposed to just saying, well, they're a believer,
mm-hmm.
but they're just not where they need to be. Instead, the benefit of that approach, you could say, is that at least it might lead to a more aggressive outreach, perhaps. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, and some of it has to do with what Dr. Piccirillo was talking about in his seminar that he did for the Theological Commission seminar here at the convention, and that is that there are practical concerns and practical issues about church discipline and about, you know, how do you ascertain if someone is a believer. You know, if someone professes faith in Christ and then gets away from the church and is living a life that's demonstrably not in keeping with Christian belief and practice and dies in that state, you know, there's a sense in which there is uncertainty about that person's final state. And yet, I think my five-point Calvinist brothers would say that there's that same uncertainty, but they would just say that that the person was never converted. And that my Wesleyan brothers would say, well, they were converted and they were believers until they died, and then they became, you know, and then they were confirmed in that state of you know, mortal sin. And whereas we would say, well, if either they were believers or they weren't believers, and when they died in that state, if they were believers when they died in that state, they're in heaven, and if they were not believers, mm-hmm. they are not. But there are practical issues, and I think the big thing here is that Free Will Baptists who take a less Reformed Arminian approach to this question would not emphasize sort of repeated regeneration as much as they would emphasize, you know, if someone dies in a deep state of sin, there's this mystery about, you know, what their eternal destiny is. Mm.